The sin we're afraid to mention. We must be afraid to mention it because no one ever mentions it about himself, as far as I know. I've had people tell me that they were drunkards. I've had them confess sins like the very worst of things we can think of, even murder. I've had people confess they were breaking up some other person's home, wanted to quit and be delivered. That thing has been confessed to me many places at many times. I've heard people confess terrible sins and crimes. All sin is terrible, of course. Some seem to be worse than others because they're a little more gross. The devil cannot appeal to everybody in the same way. With some, he has to use something more refined and cultured than he does with others. But all sin is black in the books of heaven. I do not remember that anyone has ever come to me and confessed the sin I'm going to talk about tonight. It may be because it's the root sin, the basic sin, the foundation sin, at least one of them. We find Jesus warning against this sin in the Gospel of Luke. We turn to the 12th chapter of Luke and read the 15th verse. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. There it is, covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. This sin that nobody mentions doesn't sound so terrible, does it? Then, beginning with the 16th verse, we find Christ giving a parable to them about a man who had committed this sin. A man who seemed to be a pretty successful man, a good moral man, as far as we know. You know the story there. Why, he said, I have my bank account full, my barns are overflowing, the harvest is so great, I'm going to have to build bigger silos and larger corn cribs. I'm going to store up more and more. And I'll say to my soul, take your ease, enjoy yourself. God called that man a fool. Thou fool, he said. Oh, friends, any man who commits this sin is the world's biggest fool. When God calls a man a fool, he is a fool. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Or as one version puts it, thy soul shall be extracted from thee. The great sin of covetousness is a sin people don't like to mention. A man doesn't say, I'm a covetous person. I want to get hold of that extra dollar, that extra penny. I want just a little more of this world's good, just a little more. That's my trouble, Pastor. I'm miserly. People just don't say that very often, for it's one of the most humiliating sins there is. People confess great, outstanding infractions of God's law, but they won't mention this. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7:7? I had not known sin, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. That was the thing that covered the others. He did not even know what sin was until he faced this sin. That's what happened to Lucifer. Covetousness was his basic sin. And friends, it's our basic sin too. If we can only get away from it, we shall commit no other sin. It's only through Jesus Christ that a man can get deliverance from that basic sin of all sins. Thou shalt not covet any man's things. Thou shalt not covet any man's wife. Thou shalt not covet popularity. Glory. For instance, it's sometimes very hard for a preacher to overcome professional jealousy. I know about preachers best because I've been one for quite a while. I may see a good blacksmith do a fine piece of work. It wouldn't be hard for me to praise his work. Why, I could praise any man's work as a blacksmith. Suppose Brother Smith here were a good painter, I could praise him heartily because I'm not a painter myself. But when Brother Smith goes out and preaches a better sermon than I can, it takes the grace of God from me really and truly to praise him from my heart. That's the story. We're prone to covet another man's recognition and praise and success. Jesus said, take heed, and beware of covetousness. That's one of the greatest of sins. And God has put things in this world to cure us of it, to help us get rid of it. The Lord expects his people to use their money, their property, their gifts, their talents, in such a way as to be a constant blessing to all the world and to themselves, and to honor Christ. You know, it's a terrible thing for a man, especially a church member, a Christian, to be covetous. He can do a great deal of harm that way. When Henry Ward Beecher was a young man, He had a large church and a big congregation in Cincinnati, but the church was not paid for. There was a mortgage on it, and the people who owned the mortgage were going to foreclose. It seemed that the poor Christians in that church didn't just have the money. It would take them a long, long, long time to pay for it. Beecher did everything he could, but he failed to get enough money to pay off the mortgage, which, like a great black cloud, was drawing closer and closer to the day of foreclosure. Finally, his members gave up in despair and said, "It's no use, Pastor. We'll have to let the church go." And they wept and cried about it. They just couldn't raise the money. They were going to move out the next day and close the church doors, and that night they had a final meeting in the church, weeping, praying. That farewell meeting was a sorrowful time, I'll tell you. They said goodbye to the church, and everybody felt sorrowful. And just as they were standing for the final benediction, a very wealthy brother who had given some but not very much and had kept silent until this moment, the very last minute, said, "Just a moment, folks, just I have a little speech to make." He'd been saving it for that very minute for a long time, for many months. "Now, friends," he said, "I've been thinking and praying about this, and I've decided to pay off the mortgage and give the $10,000. Before he had finished his sentence, they began to say amen and shout hallelujah, and their tears turned into smiles of joy. When they calmed down enough to hear him, he finished the sentence at 10%. Mr. Beecher said, "I'd like to write his epitaph for him. Here lies old 10%. The more he got, the less he spent. The less he spent, the more he craved. If he gets to heaven, we'll all be saved." Well, that's about it. Poor old 10% didn't want to give to God's cause. No! He had that sin of covetousness deep down in his heart. 10%! If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8:7, we read some words of the apostle. He says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything..." Here are some Christians who abounded in everything. In faith, it's good to have faith. And utterance, and they were able to talk for God and to Him. And knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us. What a wonderful church, wasn't it? Just look at it. Faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, love. Then the apostle adds, "See that ye abound in this grace also." What was this grace he speaks of? Read on and you will see it was a collection of money for the poor saints up in Jerusalem. I like to think of it this way, this grace. Not this great campaign for money, but this grace. Friends, we're saved by grace, grace that comes from Jesus. And when he asks for our funds, it's a grace that's ministered to somebody else, this grace also. Let us study this grace for just a minute. This is for all of us, this grace of giving our means, our money. There's only one motive back of giving our money that's recognized by heaven, and that's the love for Christ, the love for God and His kingdom, the love for our brother. That's the only true motive. It's not to make a great name for ourselves or for our church. It's to express the love of Christ in our hearts, in all Bible teaching. In all Christian doctrine, the Word of God is our authority. In Isaiah 8, verse 20, we read, "To the law and to the testimony." And you'll find those words right out in front here, carved in the cornerstone of this church. We're to go to the Bible for authority in every doctrine. All right, now I'm going to show you that the tithe, that is the giving of one-tenth of our income, is a cardinal doctrine of the Bible and is connected with every other doctrine of grace. In other words, our giving of our means, of our money, of our gain in this world shows that we are recognizing God as the owner of everything and the one who gives us life and heartbeats and thoughts and all we have. Let's consider quickly here its relation to the authority and inspiration of the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we have the statement that the Scriptures are inspired and form the basis of all doctrine and faith. Baptism, salvation, all other Bible teachings are on the same identical basis. And all we know about the doctrine of giving is what we find in the Bible, just as we find these other doctrines there. Now, let us think of giving in connection with the doctrine of creation. which is the foundation doctrine of all the Scriptures. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The Bible teaches that Christ was in creation right there in Genesis 1. Read it in the first chapter of John, the first chapter of Hebrews. But you ask, how's that related to the doctrine of this grace, of what I give, of my property, what we owe to God? Let us look at Acts 4:24. Here the apostles and believers were praying to God who created all things, the heavens and the earth and the sea. We come right on down to verse 32, and there we find the doctrine of giving connected with creation. We read that they brought what they had and laid it at the apostles' feet. There the doctrine of creation is connected immediately with the doctrine of giving, and you can see it pleased them. God has created all things and owns everything, therefore. So we are simply stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Exactly, that's it. That's why Christians give to the gospel work, give to the church, give to keep missionaries in the field, give to keep radio broadcasts, television programs, give to orphanages, to the poor and the needy. They realize that all things belong to God as Creator, and they are simply stewards of the things that belong to Him. Now let's take another doctrine of the Bible. See how it is connected with our giving. Here's the great doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:31. While those early Christians were praying, the whole house where they were living was shaken, and the mighty power of the Holy Spirit came down upon them that day, and the next verse says that they had all things common. They lived a kind of Christian communal life at that time in order to give their whole time to the spreading of the gospel. When the Holy Ghost came down upon them, they gave what they owned, and nobody there held back from the doctrine of giving. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit and its mighty work very clearly is connected with this doctrine of giving. The doctrine of the priesthood and ministration of our Lord Jesus Christ, His mediatorship, is also connected with giving, with the tithe, for instance. Turn to the 7th chapter of Hebrews, where Jesus is said to be our priest after the order of Melchizedek. We read here that when Melchizedek met Abraham coming from the battle of the kings, Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. So he who represented Jesus Christ, that's Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham, the friend of God. Yes, giving is intimately connected with the priesthood, the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is with all the great doctrines of the Bible. All right, let us now consider this time the doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the great resurrection chapter, by the way. In the very first verse of the next chapter we read, now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order in the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, that is at home, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. We'll have to take no collections when I come in our meetings. The Apostle Paul very intimately connected this grace of giving with the doctrine of the resurrection. Those two great doctrines are right together in God's holy word. Let's take another Bible doctrine. This time, the doctrine of the church, which today has human counterfeits everywhere. In 2 Corinthians 8, first seven verses, the Apostle Paul speaks about the wonderful work he was doing for the church of God and what needed to be done. And then he says here, I like this second Macedonian cry in the fourth verse, I bear you record that you were praying or beseeching or pleading, that is, calling upon us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The first Macedonian cry was, come over and help us. And this is the second Macedonian cry, come and take our help. Oh, dear friends, when God's people make the second Macedonian cry, it's because the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. First, God calls us to go into His work, and then we call for someone to take our gifts and use them in God's service. All right, there was the church. The great influence that moves Christians is Jesus, and His life and death are intimately connected with the grace of giving. This grace that makes us give because He did so much, because He gave Himself and gave His life for us. Christ made our interests first. Can we do less for Him? We come now to the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of being sorry for sin and forsaking it. That's not a very popular doctrine today, by the way. My father told me of a preacher's visit to a penitentiary in the state of Iowa. In a certain cell, a man was sobbing and crying. He looked as if he were about ready to die from sorrow. The preacher went over to his cell and asked him, "My good man, what's the matter?" "Oh," he said, "I don't like to tell you." "Why? I'm here to try to help you. What's the matter?" "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm just all broken up." The preacher began to try to comfort him, but all he would say is, "Oh, I'm so sorry." "Well, what is it?" "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I sneezed." "Sorry you sneezed?" "Oh, yes." Then he burst out crying again. "What do you mean by saying you're sorry you sneezed?" "Well, you see, I was burglarizing a house. I sneezed and they heard me and caught me, and I'm so sorry I sneezed." Was that man repentant? No. He was making a joke of everything. Like poor Judas, he was sorry for the way it turned out. He was sorry that his sin had caught up with him. He was sorry for the effect of his sin, but he was certainly not sorry that he was a sinner. He was sorry because he wanted something that he did not own. It belonged to somebody else, and he got caught trying to take it by theft. When a person's sorry when the chickens come home to roost, many of them, they're sorry when their wild oats grow up into a terrible harvest. Sorry for the results of their covetousness, but not for the sin of covetousness itself. At last, the terrible avalanche of sorrow, sleepless nights, troubled days, pain of body and soul. They're sorry, but not for sin. A preacher is unpopular who preaches repentance today, but this doctrine of repentance is intimately connected with the grace of giving. In Isaiah 55:7, God says, "Let the wicked forsake his way." Jesus said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Matthew 3:7. He called those people a generation of vipers, serpents, snakes, and then went right on and told them that they were covetous. But let's read another text. Malachi 3:7-9. Here's a mighty appeal to return to God and repent. "Return unto me," he says, "and I will return unto you," saith the Lord of hosts. But she said, "Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." But she say, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" "In tithes and offerings." "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." If Jesus were walking down the streets of your city, would you hold him up? No. But you've robbed him. How? "In tithes and offerings." Then the Lord offers this challenge. "Prove me now. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat or food in mine house, and I will pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake." Verses 10-11. There's the promise of God, connected with repentance and turning to Him in the matter of our giving. All the great doctrines of the Bible are connected with it, right through the Word of God. When Dr. Brewer, one of America's great preachers, was attending a camp meeting in New England, he preached on the need of the great foreign fields for the gifts of God's people. At the close of the service, a man came up and said, "I'm a church member, but I don't believe in giving to missions. I'm a good Christian. I love the Lord. But you see, doctor, the point is that the dying thief on the cross never gave anything to missions, and he's going to be saved. Don't you see how it is?" "Yes," Dr. Brewer said, "I see how it is. Of course, there's a great difference between you and the dying thief. Well, what is it?" "Well, you see," said the great preacher, "he was a dying thief, but you're a living one." Dear friend, don't rob God. Don't rob Him. "Even this whole nation," he said, "has robbed me." I'd like to tell you, friends, not only individuals, but nations have robbed God. They've taken the money that belongs to God and done other things with it. The wars, all the trouble of this world will never cease as long as individuals and nations rob God. If the people of this country, say, alone would stop robbing God, and if the government would not rob God, He would put His protection over this nation so no people on earth could touch it with atomic bombs or anything else. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. That's what He says. Friends, we would have a wall of fire of God's protection around this nation that nobody could penetrate if we all obeyed this command. These promises are true, and these things are real. I could give you experience after experience. Here's one that I know to be true, just as an example. Down in New Mexico, there was an old couple who were very faithful Christians. They lived up to the light of God's Word as far as they knew. They were often in prayer. They had been faithful in the tithe, which belongs to God, and in offerings, freewill offerings. They had a little farm. That was their only income. Finally, the day came when their wheat crop was ready to harvest. It was just a few acres. All they had, because they were very poor people, all around them were other fields just like theirs. There came through that country a plague of birds. I don't know just what kind they were. They were big black birds, something like crows. They came by the thousands and settled like a great black carpet over all the fields and began to eat the wheat. These poor old folks just came out and tried to drive them away. But when they were driven off one spot, they would go and settle in another place. These dear folks did all they knew how to do. Then they went into the house, opened the Bible to the third chapter of Malachi, knelt down beside it and said, Lord, there's Thy word. I will rebuke the devourer for Your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of Your ground. Heavenly Father, we've lived up to Thy instructions as far as we know. We've paid a faithful tithe, and there's the devourer out there now eating up our crop right before our eyes. Rebuke him, Lord. They just spread God's word out there and ask Him to fulfill it. And friends, when those two old saints stopped praying and weeping and got up and walked out, there was not one of those creatures left on their place. They were thick on the fields on both sides and all around, eating away, breakfast, dinner, and supper all at once. You can say it just happened, but I believe there's a living God. Up in the sky over their farm were two great eagles circling around, and they stayed there all morning. These old saints had fighter cover. They surely did. They had an umbrella upstairs, as the men in the Air Forces say. Those eagles stayed there until the devouring creatures moved on, destroying as they went. Yes, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. I believe that if we all had a more simple faith, working with obedience in these things, this grace, dealing with our possessions, God would cure us of this sin of covetousness. I believe we would see wonderful manifestations of God's power today. We do not see so much of it now because we are not faithful. Ah, friends, we could go on with this message on the sin we're afraid to mention. God has the cure for it, and that's to put everything we have and are on His altar, including ourselves. Every doctrine of the Bible, as I have said, is connected with giving. For instance, there's the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Let's read 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. What a wonderful text. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that because He was rich, He became poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might become rich. What a mighty text it is. It ought to settle the whole covetousness problem, the problem of what we ought to do. The solution of all our problems should be based on that text. There it is, all that Jesus did for us, this grace that Jesus manifested in such a mighty and loving way. He was rich. He had all heaven at His command. Yet He left the adoration of the angels. He left the glory of God's throne and came down here as a Galilean peasant, emptied Himself of glory. He became poor, poor in this world's goods. The people buffeted Him around. He owned no bed to sleep in at night. He had no home of His own. He just depended on the friendship and kindness of others. The foxes have holes, He said, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. Matthew 8:20. Jesus came not in a palace, not in a fine hotel, but He came here to earth in a stable as one of the poorest of the poor. He did that for a special reason, too. And then he gave his life, the greatest gift of all, that we might be rich. Oh, friends, with such a picture of the loving life, the uncovetous life of our Savior, may we give our hearts to Him tonight in full and complete surrender, with nothing between us and Him. The other day I was reading of a church member who worked for an infidel, building boats that required copper rivets that wouldn't rust. These copper rivets were quite expensive, and every day this supposed-to-be Christian would take a few home with him, and in time he had a good many. He would say to himself, "My boss has thousands of these rivets. He'll never miss a few I take, and anyway, he doesn't pay me enough for my work." Then he began hearing a certain minister preach, and after a few nights, he said to him, "Pastor, I'm in trouble. I've heard you preach about how we ought to be honest. I want to serve the Lord Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. I do love the Lord. But you know, I've been taking copper rivets from my employer, and now I want to put them back. But if I do, and that infidel finds out that I've been stealing, he won't come to your meetings. It'll ruin my influence with him if he learns that I've been stealing copper rivets from him. If he finds out that I'm just a common thief, he'll lose all faith in Christianity. You see, I've been trying to get him to come to these meetings. I want to be a Christian, but I don't know what to do." The preacher said, "You'd better do right. Do the right thing." About the third night after this, a man came to the minister with a glow of happiness on his face, and it was this same man. He said, "Well, I went and told my employer the whole story. I told him what I'd been doing, and I handed him the money for those rivets and asked him to forgive me." And he said, "Well, Jones, there must be something to this religion after all. I knew all the time you were taking those copper rivets. That's one reason why I had no use for you Christians. I said to myself, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. But if it's going to make you an honest man, I think I'll go down there and hear that man preach. There must be something to it. I just wonder if any of us have a few copper rivets to take back or pay for. Oh, we would have a great revival, greater than we've had yet if all the copper rivets were taken back to their owners. I believe we would, don't you? And don't you think we'd be happier? Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the copper rivets he has, nor the inner tubes, the tires, the cars, the money, or whatever it is he possesses. There are only two things, friends, that you and I can take out of this life. You can't take a check. You can't take a dollar bill. You can't take a deed to property. There are no pockets in shrouds, is the old saying. All you can take out of this life is love and character. That's all, love and character. Oh, my friends, we ought to be filling up a big bank account with those two things, because someday we will want something to draw on the other side. You know the story of a wealthy woman who lived in a beautiful mansion, had a washerwoman who worked for her. They were both Christians, both members of the church. Finally, the day came when they both were ushered into their eternal dwelling places. The washerwoman came to a wonderful mansion. The angel said, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So she went in. When the wealthy woman arrived, she had only a very modest little cottage. "Oh," she said, "I'm not used to such a place as this. I don't understand it. Why does my servant here have this big mansion? I only have this little house." The angel answered, "We built the best we could with what you sent up here." It's just a story, but it illustrates how God rewards the faithful. But there are many wealthy people who build well on the other side. Don't forget that. God gives them much. They use it in His service. There are many poor people who are miserly and covetous, and they will have a very little on the other side too, if indeed they get there. Oh, friends, if any of us are going to build much on the other land, we'd better begin sending the material up to a place where it will endure. The sin we're afraid to mention is the sin of covetousness, the sin of wanting to hang on to things of this world. If we could get the grace of giving into our hearts, it would change everything. I believe that when a man is really and truly converted to God, everything he has will be on the altar so far as he knows. And he will be happy and willing and anxious to have the Lord use it wherever he sees best. Don't you think so? I once had a wonderful experience in a little town in eastern Canada. I was asked to go down and talk with a man who wanted help. This old gentleman made his home with a Christian man who lived in the countryside. He was a very fine man, really a scholar, and he could quote poetry by the hour. I sat there in a little alcove and studied the Bible with him, for he was to be baptized the next day. Then he told me his life story. Oh, he said, why did I wait so long to give everything to the Lord? I wanted to hang on to things, my gold, my fine railroad job with a big salary, and everything like that, and this house, in that very spot where you're sitting. There in that alcove, I was married 52 years ago to the most beautiful girl I ever saw or knew or ever have seen. She was beautiful in physical attraction, beautiful in heart, beautiful in character. She was a real Christian. She loved her Savior and tried to get me to give my heart to Him, but I wouldn't do it. I loved her, oh how I loved her, but I wouldn't surrender to her Savior. And do you know, he said, before 2 years had passed, her heart was broken and she was dead. And her coffin was resting in that same alcove where we stood to be married. But my heart was broken too. I was completely crushed and desolate. I walked out of this house and I went away. Life was a blank. And for 50 long years I wandered over this earth. I amassed a fortune and lost it. I lost my health also. And I came back here an old, broken, sick man. Look at me. And there he was, partially paralyzed. One leg had been broken, so he had to hobble along. One eye was gone. He continued, I came back to this town a physical wreck and a spiritual wreck, and with very little money. No one knew me. Two generations had passed almost. Almost all the people who had ever known me were dead, all except a very few, and they didn't want to be bothered with me. Finally, I wandered up the hill to this very house which I had built, the house where I'd had my first great happiness, my first great sorrow. Oh, yes, this house, standing on the hill like a beacon. These kind people who live here now invited me in. I didn't tell them I built this house. I didn't tell them that I'd been a wanderer for 50 black and empty years. They were kind to me. They made a home for me. They prayed with me. They won me to that blessed Jesus. And now you stood right there in that sacred spot where I was married, where my wife's coffin stood. You stood right there and made your appeal to us. And I've given my heart to Jesus. But why didn't I do it 52 years ago? If I had, I might have been living all this time with my beloved. The next day I took him down to the water's edge. And as we stood there, he said, Brother Richards, I want you to hold me down under the water until you count seven. I said, why? He said, I want it done right. I said, it will be done right, just as Jesus was baptized. They were going to carry him out into the water because he was so feeble, but he said, no. I've been walking for the devil for half a century. Now I'm going to walk for God out into the water. He did, and I baptized him in an icy stream that came down from the old Vermont mountains. As I led him up from the water, a young girl stood there. I can see her now, dressed in a beautiful white dress. She turned to her father, who was standing nearby, and said, Father, I've been waiting for you for 3 years. You promised to come. I've been ready for 3 years. You promised and promised to come with me, but I can't wait any longer. I must follow Jesus. I must be baptized now. Friends, I led that girl down to the water, new dress and all, and baptized her right there. Her father standing there weeping on the shore. He said, I can't wait any longer either, darling. So I led him down and baptized him too. Some other wonderful things happened that day, which I can't tell you about now. When we got back to the old brother's room in the house which he had built, I helped him to get his dry clothes on, and when he took off his shirt, he showed me a locket he was wearing round his neck. He said, look inside. I opened it. There was a picture of a beautiful girl, about 20 years old, his lovely young bride. He said, it's never been off my neck these 52 years. Then he sobbed, now I'm going to see her again. I'm going to see her again. We're going to meet at Jesus' feet someday, and how happy we will be. Then he reached down into his pocket and took out of his wet trousers the wallet. I said, "Did you have that in your pocket when you were baptized?" He said, "Yes, sir. I wanted my wallet baptized too. I don't have very much left, but here's $500 tithe. I want you to put it right in the church to help the work of Christ." Ah, my friends, that man, that dear old man, almost at the end of life's pathway, was converted. He had won the victory in Christ over the greatest sin that millions face, the sin of covetousness. When you love anyone with all your heart, you want to give to him. You don't want to take from him. If you love Christ with all your heart, you will never argue against a tithe or against giving. You will be like the people of Corinth of old who said, "Come quickly and take my gift and receive mine, that the work may go on." Friends, what we need today is a vision of our Savior dying on the cross. He who was rich yet for our sakes became poor. That's the cure when we're too tight and close-fisted. That's the cure for covetousness of all kinds, whether it's for money or for fame or some impure desire or pride. That's the cure for all our troubles. Just a good look at Jesus changes things. Christian friends, fix your eyes on him and learn of him until you become more and more like him, and that great danger will pass away. Jesus said, "Take heed," notice, "take heed, and beware of covetousness," Luke 12:15. And there on the cross he paid for all our sins, and from the cross he says to us, "Do not make the world first in your life. Be rich in faith." Brethren, tonight I appeal to you as well as to myself. Let us watch out for this terrible sin of covetousness. Let us all, preachers and every one of us here tonight, learn to love Christ more. Some time ago I was reading about a businessman in Pennsylvania who unexpectedly inherited a big estate. He'd never seen the place, but some distant relative left it to him. So he called in a special advertising agent and said, "Go up, see the place so you can write up a big advertisement. Then we'll print it in some of the big newspapers. Possibly we can sell the place, get some money out of it. I don't want to bother with it." So the advertising man went up. He looked over the place. He prepared a description of it with a beautiful brochure showing the old-fashioned house, the gigantic elm trees in the front yard, the view of the distant Berkshire Hills, the lake off at one side, and the woods just turning to the colors of fall. He really pictured the place in a beautiful way, made a great advertisement. Before sending it to be printed, he brought it to the man's office and said, "Here's what I have drawn up. See what you think of it." The man said, "Is that the place?" The agent said, "Yes, here it is. Does that suit you? Shall we run it in some of the big papers?" "No," he said. "No, I've changed my mind. I didn't know it was as nice as that. No, I think I'll live there myself. I think it's just what I want." You see, friends, he sold himself on the old place, got a better look at his own possession, saw what he had, and fell in love with it. Oh, friends, let us look over our possessions in the Word of God, the great doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the personality of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible, the doctrine of judgment to come, the doctrine of creation, of the high priesthood of Jesus, of the second coming, the doctrine of heaven, of hell, the doctrine of eternal security in the kingdom of God. All these doctrines, every one of them, connected with this grace of giving. Let us get a good look at those wonderful things and see what Jesus means. Then we shall want to possess our possessions. Yes, we shall want to possess what we own in Christ. I come to you tonight with this suggestion. Let us give all for Jesus. Let us give ourselves for him. That's the great challenge of this hour. Let us give because he has given. Let us look and be changed. Let us see the great gift of Jesus, and we shall see how little we are and how happy we shall be when we're willingly his. Young people, do not fear or worry about Christ's ability to take you through, no matter how dark things may be. Remember, the victory is certain if you will give all to him. Yourselves, your hearts, your love, your hopes, your plans for all eternity. It's sure, because God's promises are back of every word of this book. in the days of the Napoleonic Wars, before the radio, before the telegraph, before the telephone. All they had was a semaphore. Remember how long, through those cruel years, Napoleon fought his mighty battles against a coalition of his enemies. Now he finally had Europe at his feet. All that stood between him and world dominion, all that stood between him and the breaking of that great prophecy of the second chapter of Daniel, was a thin red line of Highlanders at the Battle of Waterloo, the sunken road and Blücher's marching columns. The great banks of England had put every pound they had into government loans to defeat Napoleon. If that one great Battle of Waterloo was lost, the whole economy of the British Empire was gone, and Napoleon would rule the world. You can imagine how the people lingered and watched for news of the battle. There was no telephone, no radio, no electric telegraph. Suddenly, watchers on the coast of Dover saw the big semaphore begin to spell out the words, WELLINGTON, Wellington. DEFEATED. And the fog came down. Wellington defeated. Wellington, you remember, was the general in charge of the Allied armies against Napoleon. Wellington defeated. The fog closed in. Friends, more than fog came down on London that day. That evening, you can imagine the despair. The people began to flee out of the cities. They rushed raw militia out to the coast. They began to fortify every house and barricade the roads. Wellington defeated. Napoleon will be over to our shores in 48 hours. Wellington defeated. For 2 days, all they could see and feel was black despair as a heavy fog held the whole country. Then, the storm abated, the fog lifted, and the semaphore finished the sentence. The next morning, the wigwag started to move again and finished the interrupted message. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Their sorrow turned to joy, their night to day, utter darkness to light, tears to happiness. Friends, when the clouds come down upon your life, it seems that the battle is lost. Remember that when the fog lifts, and the great controversy between good and evil is ended in this world, covetousness and pride and hatred and death will be forever gone, because Christ defeated Satan at Calvary, and he's never, never, never going to fail. Dear friends in this audience, all those who seek the victory that Christ has for you and willing to surrender yourself and all you have to Him, bow your heads in prayer and lift your hand heavenward. Heavenly Father, see our hands lifted toward Thee. Receive us. Put our names down in that book of life, we pray. Give us victory here and thine eternal redemption over there. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.